everyone will be reading from Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 6, and 21 to 26, and chapter 13, verses 3 to 16. Chapter 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?'" Chapter 13. Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of men among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborns in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of men and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hands or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." This is the word of the Lord.
It's our privilege to have Reverend Tim Momford with us this morning. And before he brings us the word, let me just give a brief introduction to Tim. Some of you would know him, but I realize that about two-thirds of the church have come since Tim was last here, about 4 years ago. So let me just give you a quick rundown of who Tim is. Tim is currently the East Asia Regional Director with Mission to the World. His role covers mainland China, Taiwan, Hong Kong, and South Korea. He currently lives in Taiwan with his wife, Hui Lan. They have three children, Ethan, Micah, and Sienna. In 1986, at the age of 21, Tim went to China for the first time with crew, and that began his ministry to the Chinese. After graduating from seminary and getting ordained, he joined MTW, and he moved to China in 2010. There, he helped to start a theological seminary and a local presbytery, which is a gathering of churches. In 2016, Cindy, my wife, met Hui Lan, Tim's wife, at a church planter's training. Hui Lan told Tim about us and our desire to organize our church as a Reformed and Presbyterian Church. Tim graciously agreed to help us, and over the years, Tim has become a dear friend and a mentor. So OCC, we are here because of this man. If it was not for Tim, we would not be here right now. So I'm so grateful for his continued partnership, and I'm so glad that he's able to join us today. At 1 p.m., he'll be sharing with us the work that is taking place in the mission field through MTW. So do join us. We have some light refreshments, so you don't have to rush for lunch. You can have a light refreshment and then have a fuller lunch. Just a quick anecdote. When I first met Tim in 2016, he asked me, Z, would you like to speak in English or in Chinese? And I had to sheepishly tell him that I could only manage English. 可是因为那一天很不好意思，我就比较努力学中文。今天人家说我的中文是蛮不错的，所以谢谢你，Tim, and let's invite him to give us God's word today.
Is it on? Good morning, One Covenant. It's great to be with you this morning. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we gather together this morning to worship you. We think about this day, Sunday, all over the world as the sun rises in Asia and makes its way around. Of course, we know that our planet is turning and not the sun, but we realize that as the day goes forward, as Sunday comes to each part of the world, that there are people rising to worship you. And we join that chorus this morning with your people to worship you. And we give you thanks this morning, Lord, that you have chosen us to be your people. We are not worthy. We didn't do anything to deserve this. And this is why we worship you, Lord. This is why we fear you, because you are so good to us. We thank you, Father, that we can gather this morning together with great joy, no matter what our circumstances are, Lord, whether there is pain, whether there is difficulty, whether there's ease and comfort. Father, we owe all to you, and we know that you work everything in our lives for your good, for your purposes, for your glory. Be pleased with our worship this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So I wanted to begin by telling a little story about when my children, I have three children, when they were young, I used to tell them stories before they would go to sleep, and I would make up the characters, and I would make up the names of the places and the events that happened in the lives of these characters. And my kids love these stories. They would, every night they would want another story. And to this day, my children can remember some of the basic details of those stories. Not all the details, but they can remember the names of the main characters and the things that happened. These stories were easy for them to remember and left them with a lasting impression. The scripture passage today is about a historic event that took place about 3,500 years ago, more or less, and it's told in the form of a story. Another word or literary term used for a story is a narrative. And narratives actually comprise about 40% of the Old Testament. And were the first, and were probably first told as part of Israel's oral history before they were even written down. Because these stories were inspired by the Holy Spirit, we can be very sure that these events, that the people, the places, all these names are real. They really actually happened. In that way, they're dissimilar from the stories that I told my children when they were little. These are not made-up stories. But similar to the stories that I told my children when they were little, these stories were meant to be remembered. Today's passage is one such story. It's a story by itself in the sense that we've just read an isolated portion of the book of Exodus, but of course it's part of the bigger book of Exodus, and then even greater part of the big story of the Bible. That big story is sometimes used in another literary term called a meta-narrative. And the meta-narrative in the Bible is the story of God's creation. God called it good. And then man rebels against God, and humanity falls, and creation is marred with the stain of sin. And then God sends his Son, Jesus Christ, to the world to redeem what he has called his own. And then the story of the final restoration, the new heaven and the new earth. The first three parts of that story, creation, fall, redemption, are in the past. And that final part, the restoration, we still look forward to. And this is the big story, or the meta-narrative of Scripture. And we have many stories that connect to this story, and many stories that follow this story in the book of Exodus. So today's passage is one of those important stories in the bigger story of the Bible. After hundreds of years of slavery, God gives Israel victory over Egypt, allowing them to plunder the world's largest, strongest, most powerful, most feared nation on the earth, taking large amounts of gold and silver with them as they leave. Literally, the Egyptians were just giving them this. It's an amazing story of a historic event that was accomplished without any military action or strategy. Israel defeats Egypt without even a battle, without any military strength, without any military leadership, other than the Lord God himself. There was no army that defeated Pharaoh. It was God. God delivers Israel under Moses' non-military leadership so that they can leave their life of slavery and freely go to worship God. So when we read this passage all the way through, if you were to read from the beginning of Exodus 12 all the way to the middle of Exodus 13, one thing that you see that comes through very powerfully is a theme. The theme of remembering. Remembering. In three distinct places in this passage, the Lord either implicitly or directly emphasizes that Israel must remember what they've experienced by passing it along to the next generation. In 12, 26 through 27, apologize, 27 got dropped off. I may have forgot to mention that. 13, 8 through 9, and chapter 13, verses 14 through 16. If you read those, you'll see very explicitly and implicitly that God wants his people to remember. He talks about when the children ask, when the sons ask their fathers, what does this mean? What is this? That they are to tell their children. It's a reflection also, it's reflected also in Psalm 105, verse 5. The psalmist writes, remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen one. We see this theme repeated over and over, time and time again, throughout the Old Testament. All of these stories that are historic events that are told to us in these narrative forms about God's mighty hand at work, and God wants his people to remember. Now, part of the reason for the emphasis on remembering is that despite the fact that narratives are stories, that they're more easily remembered, God's people easily forget and even rebel against what God tells them to do. So in addition to these stories of God's faithfulness and his goodness and his amazing deeds, we also have stories of Israel's unfaithfulness and how they quickly forgot what they were supposed to remember. When Moses went up on Sinai, for example, Mount Sinai, remember that story? He goes up, he's up there for a while to receive God's revelation, to receive the Ten Commandments. The Israelites get impatient, and they start pressuring Aaron, who then uses the gold, that same gold that they plundered from the Egyptians, to craft an idol, a golden calf, a false god, and then saying, Israel, this is the God that saved you. This is the God that brought you out of Egypt. It was an act of spiritual treason. Israel didn't remember the true God and what he had done for them. Later on, Israel cowers in fear when most of the spies who went to spy out the land, the promised land, come back and bring back a negative report. They somehow didn't remember how God powerfully brought them through the Red Sea and all these amazing deeds and wonderful acts that God had done. And at different points, Israel forgets about the horrors of slavery in the land of Egypt, and they start even longing to go back. So at this point, we really need to ask a very fundamental, very important question. What does it mean to remember? How does the Bible use this word, remember? Well, in some cases, it's pretty straightforward, right? Just remember, like, don't forget to do this, or don't forget about this. Everyone needs to be reminded of what's important. But there are other places that this word remember needs a bit of an explanation. The word is used in the Bible in slightly different ways, you could say. In Genesis 8:1, for example, the Bible says, God remembered Noah. In Genesis 19:29, the Bible says, God remembered Abraham. In each of these cases, the idea is certainly not that God had been busy, you know, managing the world and forgot about Noah. Oh, yeah, I just remembered. I promised Noah and his family I was going to rescue them from the floodwaters. Okay, that's not what it means when the Bible says God remembered. The word remember in these instances includes other elements that we need to understand. In particular, I have noted at least three things, and those are part of your outline, that we should think about when the word remember is used. First, it's related to a historic event. Second, in particular, it has to do with the meaning of that event. And then third, the word remember is connected to a promise that God has made, connected to that event. So Moses was being told by the Lord to have Israel create a memorial in this passage, to create a memorial for the future generations, to remember this historic event that they had left Egypt, that God had saved them from their oppressors, from the harsh slavery that they were under, that God miraculously delivered Israel out of Egypt, again, without any military strategy or force, but also to remember the meaning of that event. In Exodus 12:14 and 13:9, the passage explicitly mentions that this Passover meal is to be a memorial. The annual meal would be an opportunity for future generations to remember both the historic event and the meaning of that event, that Israel was dependent on God's powerful presence to guide and protect them, not just in going out of Egypt, but forevermore in perpetuity. But the event and its meaning were also tied to a promise that God made. God, just as God made a covenant with Noah and with Abraham, God also made a covenant and a promise to Moses and to the people, to the Israelites, that despite Israel's previous unfaithfulness and future unfaithfulness, God was committed to establish his law, his word, within the hearts of his people. So in the beginning of Exodus, if you look all the way back to chapter 2, verse 4, it says that God heard the groaning of the Israelites and remembered his covenant with Abraham. Now again, it wasn't that God got busy and forgot about it. That's not what this means. It means that God had begun to enact the promises that were attached to his covenant in space and time, both for that generation and every generation of his people that would follow. So to summarize again what we mean by remembering, or what the Bible means by remembering in different circumstances, it is remember the historical event, remember the event, the meaning of the event, and remember the promise that God attached to that event. When we look at these stories in the Bible, all three of these elements should be explored. So, how does this all affect us? How are we to understand a story like this one that we have here in this passage this morning? The events are real historical events, and as such, we naturally connect our lives to them. That's what narratives do. That's what stories do. They draw us in. They invite us to be part of that story. These events include the lives of both individuals and the corporate body of God's people, God's covenant people. So as we read this story today, we're called to connect our lives to this story. God invites us in to be, in a sense, part of that story. One of my seminary professors, John Frame, defines theology as the human attempt to apply the Bible to people's questions and indeed to all human needs. When we read the Bible, when we read these Bible stories and connect it to our lives, we're actually engaging in theological reflection, according to John Frame. So that's what we need to do today as we read these stories. In order to do that kind of reflection, Scripture provides us with a compass to give us direction so that we don't get lost in the weeds. Another way to say that is to say that the Bible gives us a normative lens through which we can see these events of the Bible and apply them to our lives. This normative lens is that we believe and that we trust that the Bible is God's word, that it is God's infallible, inerrant word. The things written here are reliable. The people were real. The events were true. So with this normative lens, trusting that this is God's word, we begin to understand and apply the passage to our lives, to what's going on here and now. And how we apply these events to our individual lives and the lives of our church, right here, right now, is the next step, the meaning of these events to each generation after these recorded events. And this theology that Dr. Frame calls this is part of what it means to remember. The events of Scripture, the meaning of those events, how they apply to our lives, and the promises that God gives us through those events. In truth, we can't separate these three things, the events, the meaning, the promise. We can't separate them from one another. The events, their meaning, and the promises are kind of like a triangle, if you will, a triad. And if we emphasize one side of this triad too much, we get problems. We have difficulties that occur. If we emphasize the meaning too much, for example, we run the risk of having Scripture be too subjective to the whims and wishes of our times, or even to our own individual fancies. But if we emphasize the events and the promises too much, we run the risk of relegating the Bible to the annals of history without much meaning to our daily lives. To give an illustration of this, I'd like to tell you a personal testimony, something that happened to me about 18 years ago. I was at a restaurant with my family in the United States. At that time, we only had two kids. And we were getting ready for a nice meal at a restaurant. And then completely out of the blue, I began to feel this numbness and tingling on the left side of my body, in my face, and on the rest of my left side. Within 45 minutes, I was in a significant state of paralysis and riding in an ambulance headed for the hospital. The medics said that my blood pressure had spiked and that I was in shock. After a full month of hospitalization, including rehab, the doctors were still baffled. They didn't know what had happened to me. They weren't sure what this was. They had speculated on the one hand that it looked like multiple sclerosis, but on the other hand that it mimicked some of the effects of a stroke. So I left the hospital with no clear diagnosis of what this was. Later, after consulting a top neurologist, it was determined that I'd had a stroke in my spine. That's not normally where strokes occur. They usually occur in the brain. Specifically, it had occurred on the top of my spine in the C1 area. The residual effects were that I now have a condition called Brown Saccard. No one knows what that is. I've even asked doctors and they don't know what that is. It's named after the French physiologist who discovered the condition in 1850. So this stroke left a lesion on my spine that resulted in nerve damage, such that my nerve function is diminished in different ways on my left side and on my right side. My left side, I have diminished motor skills. And on my right side, I can't fully feel pain and temperature. That's why I always get my shots on my right side. I've lived with this Brown Saccard for nearly 20 years now. Thankfully, it's not degenerative, but the effects have been permanent. So when significant events like this, like what happened to me, occur in our lives, it's very natural for us to ask the question, what does this mean? God, what are you doing? But rather than going on some subjective witch hunt, it's imperative that we understand the things, the events that go on in our lives from this normative lens of the Bible. The Bible helps us to understand and make meaning of these things in our lives. The first few years after my stroke, I recovered a certain degree of nerve function. I had to learn how to walk again. I had to learn how to just do different things. But I didn't get all of the nerve functioning back in my body. So like I said, I can no longer do certain things. I used to play the guitar. I can't play the guitar anymore. And at first, I was satisfied with kind of a general explanation for what this was. Romans 8:28. Everyone knows Romans 8:28. God works all things for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose, right? And I believe that with all my heart. But something inside of me felt the need to engage a bit more, to press a little bit deeper in my theological reflection. Then finally one day, eight years after the stroke, so this was 2012, my stroke happened in 2004, I had a very unusual experience. I was in Nepal, in Kathmandu. I know it starts to sound like Dr. Strange a little bit there, but I was actually at a Christian leadership conference. And that morning, one of our pastors, who had originally not intended to be there, gave the devotion from 2 Corinthians 12 about the thorn in the flesh, a passage that I'd heard a dozen times prior to that, but suddenly took on a new powerful meaning as the Holy Spirit illuminated this text for me and showed me what it meant for me at that time. The story of the Bible showed me the meaning of my story. And not in some individualistic, private way in the sense of this is only mine. The passage says that to keep Paul from becoming conceited, meaning arrogant, prideful, God did not remove the thorn in Paul's flesh. Rather, the Lord tells Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. God's power and God's grace were to be shown forth in Paul's weakness. What Paul had experienced, the revelations and the things that God had showed him, what he knew and what he would eventually accomplish, were a product not of Paul's own talent or wisdom, but they were a product of God's power and God's grace. And the thorn in the flesh was a persistent 24/7 reminder to Paul that this was God doing the work, that this was the spiritual truth that Paul needed to be reminded of constantly. The story of Scripture connects with our story. When we see these spiritual truths impacting our lives, these are not just principles. This is not just cold theology, distant theology. It's personal, and it connects to God's big picture. These are life lessons, deep truths that we can stake our entire lives upon. So what is God using in your life at this moment, today? What thorn or thorns is he using to show you that his grace is sufficient? God wants to remind us of our creatureliness through the thorns he allows to exist in our lives, that we depend on him. And that's exactly how he created us, to depend on him through trials, whether disease, sickness, pain, suffering, both physical, emotional, and spiritual. God speaks to us. C.S. Lewis says this in the book The Problem of Pain. He says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but shouts in the pain. C.S. Lewis calls pain God's megaphone. So I believe that this 2 Corinthians 12 experience was not just something that God intended for me to have, my own little private conversation with God. I believe that this is a principle that we can all connect to. It's something God intends for all of us to build meaning into our lives and the things that we are going through, especially when it comes to struggling, suffering, and recognizing our own weakness. He wants us to learn that his grace is sufficient for us through weakness, through dependence. After all, who among us is not experiencing some kind of pain right now or in the past? All of us experience some kind of a thorn that God doesn't take away. God wants to speak to you through that pain. But it can only happen if we connect our story to God's bigger story, God's meta-narrative, creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. So what are we supposed to do? How do we do that? How do we connect our story to God's bigger story? Two ways. First, we need to embrace the truth of 2 Corinthians 12. God's telling us that his grace is sufficient and that we are utterly dependent on him. And think back on the story of the Israelites leaving Egypt. They had to utterly depend on God to deliver them each step of the way. After they left, they had to cross the Red Sea, and they began to despair again as Pharaoh's army was closing in on them. And God opens up the Red Sea. They cross, and then he closes the water on Pharaoh's army. They had to depend on him every step of the way, but they often forgot. So remember, we need to remember this. We need to depend on God. But if we're truly honest, we don't want to depend on God. We want to be independent, and that's part of the problem. We don't want to rely on others in the church. We don't want to rely on God. We want to do it ourselves. We are a DIY culture, do it yourself. And on one level, we could say independence is not a bad thing in and of itself. We just went to the United States and attended my oldest son's graduation from university. And he's already got a job, and he's going to be earning more money than I am soon, so I'm going to have to mooch money from him. That's a good kind of independence, right? But there's another kind of independence that's not good, that leads to trouble, and that's when we want to be independent of God. That kind of independence is not good. When we resist depending on God, all kinds of problems occur. One of John Stott's last books, actually published posthumously after he died, is called The Radical Disciple. And in this book, Stott writes this: Christ himself takes on the dignity of dependence. He's born a baby, totally dependent on the care of his mother. He needs to be fed. He needs his bottom to be wiped. He needs to be propped up when he rolls over. And yet he never loses his divine dignity. And at the end, on the cross, he again becomes totally dependent, limbs pierced and stretched, unable to move. So in the person of Christ, we learn that dependence does not, cannot deprive a person of their dignity, of their supreme worth. And if dependence was appropriate for the God of the universe, it is certainly appropriate for us. Stott beautifully captures the importance of us turning to God in dependence by following the example of Jesus Christ himself. To remember the events, the meaning, and the promises of God requires a humble posture of dependence modeled for us by the Lord himself. So this is the first way we connect our story to God's big story, to recognize our dependence on him. And then secondly, we need to do God's math. I don't know if you say math or maths. It's a British way or the American way. But you know what I mean when I say math. It's mathematics, right? God's math. This is what God's math is. Let me explain. In contrast to man's math looks at the world, everything that's going on in the present and even in the past, war, destruction, evil, pandemic, international conflict, and concludes that things are out of control. Man's math calculates what the eyes of the flesh sees and sums it up the same way the unfaithful spies did in Numbers 13 when they came and brought a bad report, with hopelessness and with despair, with forgetting who God is. In our personal life, in our personal lives, man's math cannot see hope. So whether it's a wayward child, whether it's some kind of a debilitating disease, crippling debt, relational conflict, or some other insurmountable obstacle in our lives, in man's math, the sum is hopelessness and despair. But God's math works differently. God has a different kind of math, and in God's math, he sets captives free and defeats his enemies. In God's math, relationships are healed, prodigals return, and the insurmountable is overcome. In God's math, there's hope. So we're called to remember not just the lamb that was sacrificed during the Passover that saved Israel from the angel of death in Exodus 12, but the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We're called to remember the Lamb of God that was slain but also rose again, the impossible resurrection from the dead. We're called to do God's math, not man's math. So brothers and sisters in Christ, your story, your life has meaning. But without God's big story, without God's meta-narrative, without God's math, we cannot make sense of what it means. We cannot conclude the value of our story by using man's math. We need to connect our story with God's story by recognizing our dependence on him and his promises by doing the math of God. So this morning, I believe the Lord, through his word, through the work of the Holy Spirit, is calling each of us to remember that night 3,500 years ago, the Passover, but also to remember the morning 2,000 years ago, the empty tomb. Remember that you are part of that story. If you're not yet part of God's covenant community and the Lord is stirring your heart, please reach out to an elder this morning or talk to someone here at church and ask them how you can be part of God's story. If you've left the faith, please listen to God's voice this morning. He's calling you back to remember and to do the math of God. If you're burdened with all that's happening in the church, the scandals, the conflicts, the failures, don't lose heart. God's math calls you and I to hope not, to hope and not to despair. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. Jesus, the Lamb of God, will always, always be there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, teach us to remember. Teach us to remember your goodness, your faithfulness. Teach us to depend on you. And Lord, teach us to do your math. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.